Once again, we are making our way through the book of Acts. Almost done. A couple more weeks. And it's been a rich time for us of just seeing how the early church came together and the Spirit of God moving and working in the church and in the life of the apostles and the believers. And this morning we come to this 25th chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we do this morning, we desire, God, to come to the cross, to sit at the foot of it and see you in all of your love, in all of your glory, to see you, Lord, in your power and your grace. And this morning, God, as we consider the cross and we consider who you are, Lord, rid us of ourselves. Lord, we need to decrease that you might increase. And I pray that that would even be accomplished this morning in this time that we spend in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I found myself having the same conversation over and over again. Oh, the people changed, but the problem was the same. Appointment after appointment, person after person, and I found myself thinking one day, not again. I mean, I am sounding like a broken record. But in that moment, I was reminded that we so often, as a church family, we so often, as a body of believers, go through the same things, don't we? We go through the same types of trials. We go through the same types of difficulty. And maybe you have found yourself sounding like a broken record. Why is it so hard for you to put the socks in the hamper instead of landing 2 feet, you know, before them? And maybe you find yourself in that place saying, man, I need patience in my marriage. Or how many times do I have to tell you to do your homework first? And don't forget to take your vitamins. And you need help. You need wisdom with your kids. And even in ministry, you might find yourself, if any of you have been involved in ministering to people any length of time, you know this is true, that you can find yourself saying the same thing over and over again to the same person. And thinking to yourself, when are they going to get it? And you find yourself in that place of going, man, I need grace for my ministry. Well, as we come to chapter 25 of the book of Acts, Paul is in that place where he keeps telling his story. He keeps saying the same thing over and over again. In Acts 21 and 22, he speaks to an angry crowd. In chapter 22, he shares with the Roman commander. In chapter 23, it's the Jewish council. In chapter 24, it's Governor Felix. And when we come to chapter 25 and 26, now it's Governor Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. And once again, Paul is going to tell his story. You've probably noticed that this section of the book of Acts is filled with a great deal of repetition. And some Bible teachers seem to think that it's very tedious. A lot of Bible teachers kind of bog down at this point in the book of Acts, but I think that this is a good illustration of life. Life is filled with repetition. And I think Paul's life for us, especially in this section, is a great illustration of that truth in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, to not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Paul doesn't lose heart, because he knows that he is Christ's ambassador. You know, in Bible times, the word ambassador had little to do with politics like it does today, but rather it carried the meaning of a personal messenger, one sent on a special mission. Now, every believer is called to be both Christ's missionary, one who is sent, but also his ambassador, one who carries a message. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In Paul's day, though, there were two different kinds of provinces, and each related to the Roman government in a different way. A senatorial provinces, they were made up of people who had submitted to Rome and were peacefully obeying the law. But then there were imperial provinces. And these were those provinces where the people were still living in rebellion, and that would create problems for Rome if they could, that they would seek to come against Rome. So Rome sent its ambassadors to the imperial provinces, not the senatorial provinces. Well, there's an application, I think, in that illustration for us, because Christians are God's ambassadors to this world, because the world that we live in is at war with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it tells us that the world, that we are enemies of God. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has been reconciled to the world, but the world will not repent and be reconciled to God. And so for that reason, God must deal with this rebellious world as Rome dealt with its imperial provinces. He must send ambassadors with his message of peace. And that's what God has done. And this is a total act of grace on God's part. He could, if he wanted to, send his angels to bring judgment, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he offers sinners this gift of grace, this gift of forgiveness. And he calls you and I, all of us, to be both missionaries and ambassadors to a world that is at war with him. Paul understood that was his calling, and he was happy to share the message with anyone who would listen. And today we're going to see that it would be a king. Now, since chapter 21, as we've looked at Paul sharing his testimony, sharing the gospel, sharing his story over and over again, how many people have we seen get saved? Can I see the sign? It's a big zero. Big zero. And I say that to encourage you, because you and I find that place in this world that we live. We're sharing the gospel, we're sharing the word, and we can give out the message and not see anybody come to Christ, and we can get discouraged by that. But as I said a couple weeks ago, our focus, our point, our calling is just to get the message out and let the Lord work and let the Lord use it. The conversion is up to him. Now, we're going to look today at chapter 25 and 26 as one story, because it really is one story. We're going to take these two chapters together. And for the sake of time, I want to summarize chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. The scene is Caesarea, and Paul has been there in prison now for 2 years. Felix is now gone, and now a guy by the name of Festus is the governor. Now, when I hear the name Festus, I immediately think, and some of you will remember this, of this guy, Matt Dillon, Marshall Matt Dillon's sidekick, you know, on Gunsmoke. And everybody that's my age or older immediately goes, oh yeah, I remember that guy. And those of you who are younger, you know, Google it or whatever you can do to look up reruns. Great show. But anyway, so that's what's in my mind when I think of Festus. And now Festus is the king, you know, now he's got a crown instead of a cowboy hat. And Festus took over for Felix, and he was about 70 years of age, and history would tell us that he would rule this province for 2 years before dying in office. And so Festus is the governor, and he decides to go down and visit the area of Jerusalem. And as soon as he gets there, the religious leaders in Jerusalem see it as an opportunity to renew their charges against the Apostle Paul. And I want you to think about this. It's been 2 years, but the root of bitterness within Paul's enemy seems to have grown deeper and deeper in the soil of their hearts during this 2 years of absence. And there's a great lesson in this for us, is that bitterness never lies dormant. It always grows. It always increases if you don't deal with it. If you don't cut out that root of bitterness, it is going to grow. And it's growing. And so these guys, their first chance, first encounter with Festus, they're like, hi, you know, Governor Festus, great to meet you. Can you do us a favor? Can you bring Paul down here to be tried? And of course, their plan is not justice. They want to see Paul killed. And you know, we also see a similarity for us in this as it deals with spiritual warfare. Because the hatred of the devil towards you and I never diminishes. You know, the devil hates to see people who are radically on fire for Jesus, who want to make an impact in their world. And so, listen, Satan is not your friend. And his hatred against us always is growing and boiling. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so the religious leaders tell all these false accusations about Paul, how he started riots and he was an insurrectionist and he's a plague to society. And Festus says, you know, I'm not going to bring Paul down here, but if you guys want to come up or come down to Caesarea, I'll listen to the case there. And so the Jewish leaders come down to Caesarea. Paul is brought forth. They bring out the charges against him, and Paul is permitted to answer, and he says, none of this is true. And then it says that Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, says, Paul, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem and face your accusers? And Paul at that point says, I appeal to Caesar. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, Paul understood and knew Jesus had told him that he was supposed to be going to Rome. So he knew he wasn't supposed to be going to Jerusalem. Secondly, Paul knew that these guys wanted to kill him, and by appealing to Caesar, he would stay under the realm of Roman protection. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And in verse 12, it tells us that Festus is kind of taken back by this. He's like, he has to go to his counselors and say, can he do that? Can he, you know, appeal to Caesar? And they say, yes, he can. And so then he says, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13, where King Agrippa and Bernice enter the scene. It says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, Agrippa was the last of the Herods. The first of the line of the Herods was Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Jerusalem when our Lord was born. After him, his son Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. His grandson, Herod Agrippa I, put the apostle James to death with the sword. So these were some evil dudes, the Herods. And now Herod the Great's great-grandson, Agrippa II, has been appointed by the Romans to be the tetrarch there in Galilee. He was a Roman vassal. But both Roman and Jewish historians say that this guy was a really sharp guy, that he was a really smart guy. And that he was an expert in the affairs of the Jews. Now, with him was Bernice, described in literature as a ravishing beauty. She was a knockout. She was a babe, if you would. But she was the sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. And their parents didn't like either one of them. That's why they gave them those weird names. But she was also Agrippa's sister. So Agrippa and Bernice are living in this incestuous relationship. They're not married. And it's before this radically decadent, morally decadent couple, enslaved by their own lust and passions, that the Apostle Paul is now about to appear. They show up in Caesarea, verse 14 we read, and when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I suppose. Festus says that this whole thing was like completely different than what I thought it was going to be about. But they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa, I Or then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear him. So here's what happens. Festus is like, you know, he appeals to Caesar, but I got to have a reason to send him to Caesar. I can't just send him down there, you know, without a good reason to waste the emperor's time. And so Agrippa says, I will hear, I'll listen to him tomorrow. And so verse 23 says, on the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Agrippa and Bernice arrive with great pomp or pageantry. Great pomp, the word is fantasia. We get our word fantasy from it. And this is the idea that this was like more than you could fantasize about. It was more than you could imagine, the pomp, the pageantry. There's no scene in all of the New Testament that is greater pomp or pageantry than what happened here. The place of the hearing was the amphitheater on the beach in Caesarea. This is a picture of that amphitheater as it sits today. Now, it would have been packed, and people would have been dressed up, and soldiers would have been standing guard, and dignitaries would have been in attendance, and then Paul is brought in. And what a contrast. Agrippa and Bernice would have entered wearing their purple robes and their crowns upon their heads. Festus would have been in his scarlet robe, which the governor would wear on such occasions. And then Paul is brought in, and he's dressed in the garb of a prisoner. He's chained to two guards. He's unoppressive in his personal appearance. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, said he described his own appearance as being physically weak. Historians have said this about the Apostle Paul's appearance. They said that he was a short man with bowed legs and a hooked nose and long or little hair, meaning that he was almost bald. Runny eyes, not a great sight, you know. He wasn't going to make people's, you know, 100 most beautiful list. Paul wouldn't have been on that. A little man, but he commanded the attention of this whole Roman procession there in Caesarea. Again, I want you to note the contrast between the principal players here, Agrippa and Paul. One of them is in purple, the other is in prison garb. One of them is on a throne and the other is in shackles. One wears a crown, the other is in chains. Agrippa is a king, but in the slavery of sin. Paul is chained as a prisoner, but rejoicing in the freedom from sins and the forgiveness and the liberty that he enjoys in Christ. Agrippa is an earthly king who could not free Paul nor himself. Paul is an ambassador of the King of Kings who had freed him and who could free Agrippa from the damning effects of sin. It's an awesome contrast. And what's really interesting is Agrippa and Festus think that they're putting Paul on trial. In reality, he's going to put them on trial. That's the stage. That contrast between Agrippa and Paul, that's the stage. And you know what? That's the stage that every single one of you and I, that we walk into every single day. Every single day, there are people surrounding us who look like outwardly that they've got it all together, but they're enslaved to sin, they're lost, and they're on their way to hell, and you and I stand before them, many of us, I mean, just broke and not having a whole lot, but freed and so rich in Jesus. Well, here's what happens. In verses 24 through 27, Festus lays out the situation again to the king and the crowd. He basically repeats what he told Agrippa before, and he basically says, so I need a reason to send this guy to Caesar. And in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Why was Paul happy to speak to Agrippa? even though he comes from this, you know, family of killers? Well, number one, because Agrippa was an expert in the things of Judaism. So Paul was excited about that. But more importantly, Paul was just happy to talk to anybody about Jesus. And as he shares with Agrippa, he's going to use his Jewish background to build a platform for illustrating how radical it is that Paul, that he is now a follower of Christ. And he first points out that even the Jews present could testify to his Pharisaic background in verses 4 and 5. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Paul says, all the Jews standing here, all of my accusers, they know my background. And when it came to being a Pharisee, man, I was blameless. I was into it. I was dedicated. And then second, he says, and I was waiting for the promise of the Messiah, verses 6 through 8. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise only are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." This hope, I'm waiting for the Messiah, the promise of God, the hope of salvation that God had made, that promise to our father Abraham. And then addressing himself to the whole court, he asks an amazing question in verse 8. He says, "So why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now this is a great question. And certainly a Jew would not think it incredible for their rich history with God. Beginning with creation. I mean, they believed that God was the creator of the world, that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. But then go beyond that, and they had Egypt and the deliverance of Egypt and all of the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River and the manna every day and the quail and story after story of God's greatness and his power being displayed in their heritage. And Agrippa knew all this. He was an expert in Jewish history. And so Paul asks the question, why should it seem like anything amazing to you that God can raise the dead? Referring to the resurrection of Christ. Now that same question could be asked today. People have trouble with miracles because they fail to comprehend the power and the reality of God. And that's why they struggle. You see, the difficulty of a task can only be determined when measured against the agent who attempts to accomplish it. If the agent is me or you, there's all the doubt in the world for anything. I mean, who are we? But is anything impossible for God? I mean, that's the question. That's the argument. And do you think that the God who made the vastness of the universe and the intricacies of the atom can have any problem in raising the dead? You see, it all depends on your view of God. That's the point that Paul is making. And J.B. Phillips was right in his contention that sometimes our God is indeed too small. That's the problem that all of us wrestle with. I was moved this week in our one-year Bible reading there in Matthew 18 and 19, where Jesus makes the point about, you know, we've got to become like children to enter the kingdom of God. We've got to have that childlike faith. And so often our problem is we complicate faith, don't we? But a child, I mean, they believe in a big God. They're curious about God. Their God can do anything. And so often, the older that we get in age sometimes diminishes us where the maturity should be in our faith, that we lose that childlike simplicity. Paul presents a great argument here. Hey, you believe in creation. Is anything then too hard for God? Why do you have a hard time believing in a resurrection? I mean, you believe that God made the world, didn't you? You believe he did all these other things. Now, we can flip that argument today, though. Because you see, our faith is based on the reality of an empty tomb, right? And if we can say, I can believe in an empty tomb, I can believe that Jesus is risen, then I can believe the whole rest of the Bible because it all centers upon Jesus. He taught these things. He shared these things. He shared about creation. He shared about these miracles. And if Jesus is risen, then that means it's true. If he's not, then that means it's a liar. That's why Paul would say that if Christ isn't risen, then our faith is in vain. But you know what? The problem, I think, for most of us isn't that we don't doubt God's power. We don't doubt that God can do these things. But we doubt his willingness to intervene in our own situations personally. I'll admit, I struggle with this. But we shouldn't. Why? Because he cares about us so much. How do we know that? The answer lies in the cross. In Romans 8, verse 32, it says, if God did not spare his only son that we might be saved, shall he not freely give us all things pertaining to life? He will supply everything that is good for me and good for you. How do we know that? Because he's already given us the very best when he gave us his son. Well, Paul's third argument is that he demonstrated how sincere he was in his commitment to his beliefs by the way that he persecuted the church. Let's pick it up in verse 9. He says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, note that, Paul had people killed. That's how radical he was. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? That means it's like Paul put a gun to their head and said, deny Jesus Christ or else. And if they wouldn't, he had them killed. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul said, this is how passionate I was. This is how much I was committed to the Jewish faith. But then he says, all of that then changed on the road to Damascus. We pick it up, verse 12 of chapter 26. While thus occupied, while on this mission, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Pause there for just a second. A goad was a sharp stick that they would use to jab the oxen or the donkey to get it to move. And Jesus said, this is what you're doing. You're kicking against the goad. Was Paul kicking against the stick? No. What he was kicking against was the conviction of the Holy Spirit that was tugging on his heart. And this is what's so radical, because there's some of you right now this morning who are kicking against the goad. You are kicking against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But this is what you have to realize and understand. That conviction of the Holy Spirit was because Jesus was pursuing Paul. It was because Jesus was in love with Paul. It was because Jesus had a plan for Paul. And Paul was kicking against that. It wasn't because Jesus didn't like Paul and so he was jabbing him just to irritate him. And some of you think that. Oh, the Holy Spirit just always makes me feel so miserable when I'm sinning and when I'm messing up. It's because he loves you. And you're screwing up your life. And you're going down a path that is just going to lead to destruction. And he doesn't want you to go there. So he jabs at you to say, hey, this isn't good. It's important that we understand that. And so Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so then I said, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. This is powerful. What happens here? Paul essentially says is, here's what I realized. Here's what Jesus revealed to me. Is that he had a plan for me all along. Jesus said, Paul, arise, I'm going to make you something. Paul says, I realized Jesus was making something. That word make means to handle for oneself in advance. And Christ had been working in Paul's life up to that very moment to make something out of Paul that would serve his eternal purposes. And you know what? Jesus has been doing the same thing in your life. Even before you were saved, that he was seeking to get a hold of your attention, to make something of you, to handle you in advance for eternal purposes. You see, this is the difference. And some people, they wrestle with the Lord in this way. Well, you know, they think, well, you know, we're all children of God because he created us. No. God's your creator, and he wants to be your father. But he only becomes your father when you give your heart to Jesus Christ. But he's seeking to make you into something for his glory and eternal purposes. And Jesus had been handling Paul in advance to make him, to make this proud and violent man a minister. The word minister means an under rower. It refers to those servants that rowed on those ships that you see the pictures of the galley ships, and they're below the surface and they're pulling the oars. They're never seen, but the goal of that servant is to get the people on the upper deck to their destination. And that's a perfect example of Paul's life and ministry. He lived to get people to Jesus. That's why he would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." That's what Paul lived for. And so Paul said, Jesus told me that this was going to be my mission in life. This is what it would be. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And for this reason, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This verse 18 is an amazing verse. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning here because it outlines for us the radical transforming work of the gospel. That it starts with that the mission, the purpose of the gospel is for us to share with people so that their eyes would be open, because people's eyes are blinded because of sin. Sin blinds people to the consequences of their sin. That they don't think it's a big deal, that they don't think it's going to lead to anything serious. You know, the guy that gets involved in adultery or pornography never ever thinks, hey, this is going to destroy my life. No, this is not that big of a deal. That's the blindness of sin. It also blinds us to the nature of Jesus. That was part of the original lie that Satan told Eve, is that, hey, God's holding out on you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of this, because he knows if you eat of it, you're going to be just like him. And Satan likes to say that same lie. Jesus is this killjoy who just wants to make your life miserable. If you give your life to him, man, you are going to be so bound up, and he's going to keep you from having fun. But nothing could be further from the truth. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, Satan does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's his MO. "But I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." More fulfillment in following Jesus. Now, a lot of people here this morning. How many of you had fun in sin before you were saved? Go ahead and raise your hand. It's okay. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. So you can say, yeah, I had some fun sinning. Go ahead, raise your hand if you had some fun sinning. Okay? Now let me ask you this. How many of you, though, have had more fun and have been more fulfilled in following Jesus? Raise your hand. Yeah. Kevin, oh my goodness. It doesn't even compare. You see, that's the lie. That's the deception that Satan likes to throw out there to people, that, hey, if you follow Jesus, it's going to be miserable. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul says, not only was my mission to open the eyes of people, but to turn men's lives from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Here's the description of man, humanity, in its lost, broken, and fragmented condition. What's the matter with people? They're blind. Jesus said they're living in darkness. They're bound by Satan's power. Satan has blinded them and ensnared them. And behind the darkness is this great enemy of mankind who is always twisting and distorting the thinking of men, spreading these delusions. That's why you need to come on Wednesday nights and listen as Jason's breaking down these great questions that have to do with people who are struggling with their lostness. It's good stuff. But listen, there are two kingdoms that dwell simultaneously on the earth. There's the kingdom of light and love, which is the kingdom of God. And there's the kingdom of darkness and death, which is the kingdom of Satan. Now, every man is in one of these two kingdoms. No one is neutral. No one's in the middle. That's why Jesus said that he who is not for me is against me. There's no neutral ground. Jesus also said in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. Now, understand this. Listen closely. Satan's kingdom is marked by darkness. And many times, that darkness is marked by a blatant rebellion. That's why most crimes are committed at night. It's all part of the darkness. But in other cases, that darkness is a lot more subtle. It's a darkness that just is the opposite of the holiness of God. It's a darkness that is marked by little compromises of sin. But Satan's goal is to get men into darkness and then into bondage. And sometimes, again, that is manifested in a blatant way. People getting involved in things like drug addiction and pornography and violent behavior. It's very blatant. It's out there. But it never starts that way. Never starts that way. It's always real subtle. And it starts with this. It's the bondage of living for self-gratification. It's the bondage of choosing to live for self rather than to live for God. And for some people, it never progresses beyond that. It never progresses into anything perverse or wicked or evil. But listen, Satan doesn't care. Listen close. Satan does not care how lost a person is. He's just glad that they're lost. Little lost or big lost, it doesn't matter to him. As long as they are lost, they are still in darkness. And listen, it's interesting that hell is described in the Bible as the place of outer darkness. What's outer darkness? You ever been in a cave or in a very dark place where you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face? It's so dark that you can feel the darkness. You ever been in that? I mean, it's eerie when you're in that type of situation. That's what hell's going to be like. That kind of darkness, so dark that you can feel it. But at the same time, it's also hot. It's hot there, to the place where people feel like they're burning up, but they're not melting. They're not really burning, but it feels like they're burning. And then the Bible also says it's this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And men who choose to live in darkness on earth will spend eternity. And that's a long time, folks. That's forever. Let me hear you say forever.
Forever.
That's forever. They'll spend eternity in the darkness of hell. That's Satan's end game. That's what he's all about. And that's why Paul said, this is my mission, my ministry, my job, my vision, is to open men's eyes, to turn men's lives from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, part of the sin problem is that it leaves us feeling guilty. Paul says, I've been commissioned, and you and I have been commissioned to bring this glorious message that lets people know, hey, you can be forgiven. And not just forgiven, but cleansed. Your sins removed, put as far as the east is from the west, forgiven and forgotten. You can be cleansed and set free, a new creation in Christ. That's the glorious message that we get to share. Listen, the message, folks, is not, hey, did you know you're going to hell? That's not how you want to start the conversation. No, the conversation that you started with, hey, do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know He has a plan for your life? Do you know that you can be set free from your sin? Now, if they don't want to believe and receive, then you can tell them. Now, here's the consequences, though, of your choice, is that you're going to hell. Well, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? He doesn't. Men choose to go there of their own free will by rejecting salvation. Paul said, that's the message that I get to share. That there's forgiveness, that there's complete transference, that we get transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We get transferred from Satan to God. That there's this glorious inheritance available to those who believe. And Paul says in verse 19 to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. That's what repentance is. It's to turn. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's turning from sin and the way I look at sin and turning to God. And he says, and do works befitting of repentance. Repentance is changing one's mind. That's where it starts. Change our mind about sin. Regeneration is when God changes one's heart. That's what happens when you change your mind and you turn to God. He then changes your heart. Redemption is changing one's state. It's trading the kingdom of darkness and death for the kingdom of light and life. And that's what God does the minute that a person believes. And Paul said, this is my message. And this is why he says in verse 21, the Jews wanted to kill me. This is the message. This is what this is all about. Because I was teaching and preaching about the resurrection, about Jesus, and about the life, and how He changed my life. Verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to the small and the great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're crazy, in other words. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Paul stays in complete control. But speak the words of truth. And reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I love this. Now he's like going for the jugular with Agrippa. I know that you believe. And then Agrippa said to him, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish they all would become Christians. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I want you to go back and look at verse 28. We're going to end with this. Agrippa says, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." Agrippa was deeply touched by what he was hearing. It was ringing true in his heart. But he bailed out. I was reminded of the story of the computer whiz, the Boy Scout, and the minister who were flying on an airplane. It was a small passenger plane. And all of a sudden, the pilot comes back and says, "Hey, things aren't good. The engines are cutting out. The plane's going down. And the problem is there's only three parachutes. And I'm taking one of them." And he grabbed it and jumped out the window or out the door. So the other three are looking at one another and thinking, "Okay, there's only two and there's three of us." And then the computer whiz grabbed, you know, one of the packs and he said, "You know, hey, I'm the smartest man in the world. So I've got to have one of these." And he jumped out the door with his pack. So the minister is looking at the young Boy Scout and he said, "You know, I've lived a great, you know, long life and I'm older and I know I'm going to heaven, so it's okay. Here, you take the pack. You take this parachute." And the Boy Scout says, "That won't be necessary because the smartest man in the world just jumped out of the window with my backpack." That's what Agrippa did. Agrippa had the opportunity to make it safely into eternity, but he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice. Now, this is not the time to grab your wife's hand, okay? But the reason why I say that is every single time that Agrippa is mentioned in the Bible, he's mentioned with Bernice. She had a hold on him. What's interesting is that history would tell us that she would later leave him for Titus, the Roman general, who would go and destroy Jerusalem. Does sin have a hold on you? Note this. Its desire is to waste you. It's to pull you down. It's to ruin you. A naturalist observed an eagle that swooped down and grabbed a rodent in its powerful talons. And pulling that rodent to its chest, that eagle soared higher and higher. But suddenly, it no longer looked majestic. It started to flap its wings rapidly before losing altitude and then finally crashing to a rock on the ground below. Upon investigation, the naturalist observed the scene and discovered what had happened. When the eagle had picked up that rodent, he pulled that rodent up to its chest, and the rodent drove its teeth into the eagle's chest and began to suck its blood. And all the while, as that eagle thought that he was controlling the rodent, the rodent was actually draining the life from the eagle. People think, "I'm controlling him," or "I'm controlling her," or "I'm controlling it. Hey, I've got this under control," as they got this tight grip on whatever it is they're holding on to. But in reality, the thing that they cling to is the very thing that is going to drain the life from them. That's what sin does. That's its effect. It'll drain you and keep you from being what God knows that you could be. Jesus wants us to be free. Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me, Paul." But you know what? You can't be an almost Christian. You can be an almost Christian and be lost for all of eternity. A lot of people today, maybe even some sitting here this morning. You see, it must be all or nothing. Either you accept Christ or you don't accept Christ. Either you have Christ or you don't have Christ. Either you trust Christ or you don't trust Christ. Either Christ is your Savior or He's not. It's one of the two. It can't be anything in between. There's no middle ground. So if you're here today and you're in Agrippa, don't make the same mistake that he did and grab Bernice or whatever your Bernice is. Let go of Bernice today and let Jesus grab a hold of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you just so much for the way that you pursue sinners. That, Lord, you so desire that we would know you and live in relationship with you, that Lord, you pursue us, that you prick at our hearts with that goad of conviction. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room today who knows that they are not in a right place with you, that they would not leave this sanctuary today without getting their heart right with you and responding to your invitation, that they wouldn't leave here today an almost Christian, because an almost is not a Christian. And Lord, for all of those here today who do know you and love you, God, may we be reminded this week of our incredible privilege of being your missionaries and ambassadors to a world that needs to know you. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.